If I were to ask you, what is the first scripture that you can think of that comes to mind, what would you say? Now, for some of you, it might be Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Or maybe it's Romans 8:28, all things work together for good to those that love God and called according to his purpose. Maybe it's the book of Romans, wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus, our Lord. If you were to ask that same question to someone in the world today, what's the first scripture that comes to mind? What would they say? I dare say most of them would say John 3:16. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That is a very popular verse. It's a verse that has been used, again, universally for a number of years, even decades, and in some cases going all the way back to the 1970s. There's an American by the name of Roland Stewart. Now, back in the 1970s, he was what was considered a super fan. He would go to sporting events, whether it would be football, basketball, baseball, and the likes. He would go to these sporting events, and he had a rainbow afro wig. This afro wig was rainbow color. I mean, in a crowd, you couldn't help but spot this individual, and he was dubbed a super fan. Well, in the 80s, he became, again, a born-again Christian. He found religion. And so what was replaced with the T-shirt that said superfan was John 3:16. And he would continue to wear that rainbow wig. And so then for the next decade, Stewart would travel the globe carrying around signs or that T-shirt promoting the Word of God. And again, it was always John 3:16. He could be seen at the Olympics, at the World Cup, at National Football League games, horse races, even the Indianapolis 500 car race. And he was even there at the wedding of Prince Charles and Lady Diana, all the time always wearing that rainbow wig and a sign reading John 3:16. Today we find that there are other statements that are being made about religion, and often we find them on bumper stickers. You've probably seen some of them. If you're back in the States, they're probably a little bit more popular back in the States, maybe necessarily, than they are here in New Zealand. I'm not saying they're not, but they seem to be more predominant back in the United States. Some of them go like this, a bumper sticker that reads, honk if you love Jesus. Another one that says, Jesus is the answer. That's great, but what was the question? Another one that says, victory in Jesus, or Jesus loves you. Or would you follow Jesus this closely for the person that's tailgating? It's probably one that they're giving to me since I tend to be a little bit more of an aggressive driver. And of course, there's others that would have the fish symbol on their car. Today in the world, we find that there are religious denominations that send missionaries around the world door to door. Now, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, or the Mormons as they're commonly referred to, are famous for sending missionaries out. Ironically, when we were, my wife and I, serving in Salt Lake City, Utah, we were there for 7 years, and it was literally the last month that we lived there that we actually had LDS or Mormon missionaries knock on our door. I can remember that particular conversation very well when these two young men in their 20s, maybe they were even maybe a little younger than that. They might have even actually been maybe 19. And they knocked on my door and wanted to know if I'd heard about the word of Jesus. And I said, as a matter of fact, I have. I said, in fact, I'm a pastor. And the one got, oh, wow, that's great. That's fantastic. And he wanted to go ahead and still proclaim the word of Jesus. And I said, look, I know you're very sincere about what you believe, and I'm not going to change you, and you're not going to change my mind either. Now, the one was a little bit more direct. He started to get a little bit more hostile, and I said, you're wasting your time. And with that, they turned on their heels and they left. But again, the Mormons are very famous for sending missionaries out. When my wife and I went to the feast in Malawi and Zimbabwe in 2014, we were still, again, living in Salt Lake City, Utah at the time, before we had transferred to the Pacific Northwest. The University of Utah has a hospital there in Salt Lake City, Utah, and of course, they take care of all the Mormon missionaries that go around the world. So they have actually packets of information. The missionaries come in and say, I'm being sent to such and such a place for a 2-year mission. And they have, again, packets of information of all the shots, or requirements for medication that you may need in that particular country, which was great for my wife and I, because we went in and said, we're going to Malawi and Zimbabwe, what are we required to have? So again, it was very interesting. There are those that believe that we have to go out and witness for Christ. Why don't we then, therefore, as an organization, as a fellowship, why do we not send witnesses around the world? We have come through the Passover and the days of unleavened bread, and so now here we are as we are in the middle of that 50-day period of time waiting for Pentecost. The question that I would ask all of us, is there value to this 50-day period? What can we learn from this 50-day period? Perhaps we can answer that question by going back just prior to AD 31 on that day of Pentecost and ask the question, well, what was on Jesus Christ's mind at that particular moment in time? What did he speak about and what did he convey to the apostles and to the disciples? And in what he conveyed, is there something in terms of an application for us as we prepare for Pentecost and we are in the midst, as I said, of this 50-day period? In Acts chapter 1, Jesus Christ is going to speak to his apostles and convey a number of things to them prior to Pentecost. And it was one of those things that he conveyed to the apostles that I want to focus in on this afternoon. The title of this afternoon's sermon message is, "And You Shall Be Witnesses." And you shall be witnesses. When you think of a witness from a biblical point of perspective or a biblical point of view, what comes to mind? Now again, if you were to ask mainstream Christianity today, many Protestants, evangelicals, or other religious denominations have treated this particular subject of being a witness based upon what they believe Scripture tells them to do. As I said before, witnessing for Christ, giving your testimony or testimonial, bringing people to Christ. Is that what Jesus Christ intended? You know, back many years ago, back in the United States, this was again after the breakup of the Worldwide Church of God, and it had been several years, and there were several independent Church of God groups that got together because they wanted to figure out how they could possibly, with all these small little groups that they were, preach the gospel. Now, the ideas varied in terms of what they could do or what they wanted to do. For some, they wanted to go to truck stops, or what we would call today here in New Zealand or in Australia, travel plazas, and hand out literature to truck drivers. Now, I don't really know that that's necessarily what Jesus Christ was talking about when he talked about preaching the gospel and whether or not that would be truly effective. Although I am realizing that back in the United States, there are some truck stops or, again, truck plazas that are huge in terms of the size and scale of the numbers of people that can go into that particular truck plaza or truck stop at one given moment in time. There's a chain that started back several years ago by the name of Buc-ee's. If you've been to the United States, you may have heard of it. I remember the first time that I was in a Buc-ee's or had gone to a Buc-ee's. We were with Mark and Colleen Winter. He's our pastor in the congregations in Georgia. We were on our way to Chattanooga, Tennessee for some meetings, and we stopped at a Buc-ee's plaza, and again, they deal in trucks, but they also have, again, cars, people coming in for gasoline or petrol. I took a look while we were there and counted the number of pumps, just for cars, not trucks, just for cars at that particular Buc-ee's truck stop or plaza stop on the road up to Chattanooga. There were 105 gas pumps. 105. I mean, it was amazing when you consider. So you think about the numbers, you think, well, maybe it would be a situation where you could go out and you could reach a lot of people by handing out literature to truck drivers at those truck stops. But again, is that really what needs to be done? You go back to that particular meeting that took place, and there were others that felt that the gospel really did not need to be preached. But the church was beyond that. And all we need to do is just simply prepare the bride and wait for the marriage to the bridegroom. But what did Jesus Christ actually say, and what does it actually mean for us today? Let's go back to Acts chapter 1 in Acts chapter 1, and let's take a look at what, again, Jesus Christ stated to the apostles at this particular moment in history. Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1 and verse 1. Again, Luke is recording the book of Acts for us. And notice again in chapter 1 and verse 1 what he states. He says, "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach." Again, just as a side note, I think that's extremely important because the church understood that Jesus Christ is, was, still continues to be the head of the church. And he wrote specifically about that as he recorded it for us to this day. Notice verse 2. He says, "Until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering, by many infallible proofs being seen by them during 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." The proofs that were infallible had been shown to the apostles. Luke is making it clear here that it was coming from Jesus Christ. There's no discrepancy there. It cannot be disputed. The proof of his resurrection, again, was beyond and is beyond any reasonable question. Now, again, you go back to what is read there, and we read in verse 3, we begin to capture a little bit of a glimpse of what it was that he wanted them to do, because he said he spoke of those things pertaining to the kingdom. And again, what they would be witnesses to. Verse 4, "And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You have heard from me.'" Now, he had promised that earlier, again, we recognize in the gospel accounts at various times. The disciples understood that. That promise of the Holy Spirit was to come. That's what we rehearse again, as we will, on the 24th of May this year, on that Sunday. The giving of the Holy Spirit. The formation of the New Testament church. And all that that entails moving forward in the history of the church. Verse 5, he says, "For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?'" Now, they understood, the disciples, the apostles, knew that the kingdom would be restored because they understood the prophecy of Joel. They recognized that. They understood that. So when the apostles heard this, their thought process was, well, this message has to be taken, this message again to the Jews around the world. Why? Because their thought process was that salvation was of the Jews. We recognize that, again, salvation is for all man. Verse 7. "And he said to them, 'It is not for you to know times or seasons, which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth.'" Jesus Christ made it very clear here. He made it very clear that the power given and the message to be conveyed would not simply be centered on the Jews. It would go to the very ends of the earth. It would, again, discount and sort of throw away and blow a hole in what they thought was based upon their understanding of the prophecy of Joel and that it was just limited to the Jews and the restoration of a kingdom. He's making it clear to them that the timing of the restoration of the kingdom, that is not important. What is important is taking the message to the ends of the earth. So with that in mind, when he makes this statement, "You shall be witnesses," what does it mean to be a witness? What does it mean to be a witness? Now, this word witness in the Greek is the Greek word martys. Martys. And again, from Thayer's Greek dictionary, it simply means those who, after his example, have proved the strength and genuineness of their faith in Christ. The word witness, or witnessing, or witnesses, as we see here in chapter 1 and verse 8, is mentioned 39 times in the book of Acts. 39 times. So it is not just a small thing. It seems to be a major, major subject point that, again, is trying to be gotten across in what we see in the book of Acts. It's not witnessing from the standpoint of what a Protestant might do by, or someone else, a Baptist, giving their testimony, or having an altar call after someone has a sermon and having them come up and give their heart to Christ. That's not what we're talking about. Here we're talking about a group of individuals, in the case of the apostles, in the case of the disciples, who had been with Jesus Christ for his 3.5-year ministry. They had been with him intimately during that period of time. They had heard his sermons. They had heard his teachings with their own ears. They had witnessed his many miracles with their own eyes. They had seen his meekness in action with their own eyes. They had witnessed his patience. They had witnessed his perseverance. They had witnessed his love, and they had witnessed his mercy. Now you think about all those things that they had gone through, and you recognize and understand that they had been given this opportunity again to be a part of that, but was it just for them? And was it just simply to wait until the time of his return? Now, when you hear about all these things, and again, what they had heard, what they had seen, all of these things that had happened and occurred during that 3.5 years of his ministry, one could say again, well, did it actually happen? Did it actually occur? Now, we can find in Scripture, again, we'll go to a little bit later, that it was not what we would call to in a court of law as hearsay. For example, if you're in a court of law and you've got somebody that's a witness up there, and one side is trying to get that witness to state something, to get it on the record, well, I heard someone else say that this person did this or this person did that. And automatically the other side's going to come in and go, objection, hearsay. Were you there? Did you hear that? Well, no, I heard someone who told me that they heard it, because they heard it from somebody else who told me. That's called hearsay. But here we have a group of individuals that could never be accused of hearsay because they had been there. They had seen the miracles. They had witnessed the healings. They had seen, again, the feeding of the multitudes, not once but twice. And they'd seen how he had handled, again, the scribes and the Pharisees at various times. So we come to understand that it was a very special relationship that he had, but also a realization and understanding that once he was gone, there was something that they needed to do with it. So what then, we ask then the next progression of question here, is what then were they to witness? What were they to witness? Well, let's go over to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. Let's see what Luke has to say. Since he wrote the book of Acts, it would only make sense near the end of the book of Acts that he would have more to say in terms of that time before Jesus had actually ascended to the throne, had ascended to heaven to be with the Father. Luke chapter 24, we're going to again pick it up here in verse 26. Again, we find that the disciples' eyes were open. We find other stories again here in this last chapter that talks about a very number of things. Again, the point that they were frightened at one point because they saw this. They thought it was a spirit. He was telling them, don't be troubled. Don't worry about it. Don't you understand? Realize that it's actually me. Again, he showed them, as it says there in verse 40, his hands and his feet. And they still didn't believe, and they marveled. And they said, again, have you had anything to eat? Do you have any food? And so they gave him some food, it says here. And he opened up the scripture and he talked about the words, it says there in verse 44, as he again proclaimed those things written in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms concerning me. He opened their understanding, opened their comprehension of the word of God. But again, let's pick it up here in verse 46. Then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. So there he talks about where ground zero would be. You have to start in Jerusalem. That's why they were told to wait in Jerusalem, as we'll see here in a moment in verse 49. You've got to teach something. What are you going to teach? Verse 47. Are you just going to teach about grace? No, he says you're going to teach about repentance and remission of sins. You've got to show them that there is something wrong, and that because there's something wrong, that must bring about repentance. And once repentance comes, then something very special is going to happen to you. You come to that point again, as you see later with Peter baptized after 31 AD, the Pentecost that happened, the baptism, the laying on of hands, and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Verse 48, he says, and you are witnesses of these things. In other words, witness. You have the responsibility. As a witness is a person that has the responsibility to convey what you have seen. If you are a witness to an accident, you might be called into a court of law to do what? To give testimony as to what happened and occurred. This car was coming this direction. This car was coming that direction. One car didn't signal. The other car didn't see that he hadn't signaled and ran right into him. You are a witness to the events that happened and occurred. Verse 49. He says, behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. Again, the word behold here is interesting that he used. In other words, he's saying, the author, when they use the word behold in the Bible, is look through my eyes. Understand what's being said here. Look, he's saying, I send the promise of my Father. Look through my eyes here. See what's happening. See what's occurring. Understand what's going to happen. Again, he tells them that there's going to be this promise that is coming from God. And he's referring to what? The same promise that we already read back in Acts chapter 1 and verse 4. The promise that was to come. The promise of that power. The promise, again, that power that has so many different attributes that we'll talk more again on the day of Pentecost. And again, as we get closer, I'm certain and sure in messages as we get ready for that particular holy day. We come to understand that there are examples of witnessing that the apostles showed us and that the people of God, the church of God, showed us in that first century. Let's turn back to Acts chapter 5 here for a moment. Acts chapter 5, and we find one particular instance here again of witnessing. Acts chapter 5. Now, as you go to Acts chapter 5, let's kind of set the stage here a little bit. We remember that back in Acts chapter 3, that John and Peter had gone to the temple. They had healed the lame man. Now, again, once that happened and occurred, again, there's going to be a fervor in the crowd, so to speak, that's going to get out. You know, people are going to hear about that. Did you hear about the lame man? Yeah, he was healed by these two individuals. We think they were those people, that those guys that were along with Christ, that Jesus of Nazareth. And they healed this lame man. The Sadducees and the Pharisees, it gets to them, and so they wanted to know who had done this. Again, they identified Peter and John back in Acts chapter 3. Now, much in the 21st century, again, it would not be that way in the first century church, but if you were doing something that was, they felt, unlawful, or you're doing something unlawful today, you might receive what is referred to by an attorney, a solicitor, a lawyer, as a cease and desist letter. In other words, you get a letter, you're doing the following, you need to cease and desist. Well, they were getting a physical cease and desist letter by bringing them in to them and saying directly, cease and desist from what you're doing. Stop this teaching. Stop these practices. Do not continue to do them. They left, and what did they do? They continued to do them. Let's pick the story up here in Acts chapter 5, beginning in verse 12. It says, and through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly, and believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. This begins to tell you the type of power that existed there that people thought they had. You know, people ask, I know they've asked our ministry again through the years to anoint them. But I never had anybody say, could just your shadow pass by me and I might be able to be anointed? It doesn't work that way. But they recognized something very special here was going on. And again, as they said there, they just, by the shadow of the apostle Simon Peter, that they might be healed. Verse 16. Also a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. So we find something happening here, don't we? We find the church is growing. The multitude is coming to be healed. Again, what do we end up finding out? The Sadducees and the Pharisees always ending up there to screw up a day, right? They can always mess it up. Verse 17, then the high priest rose up and all those who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation. What they ended up doing was arresting them and throwing them in prison. So then they're going to have their, as we would call it, day in court, where they're going to be brought before the council and answer for what they had been told previously in Acts chapter 3 to stop doing. We gave you a cease and desist order, and yet you're continuing to do what we told you not to do. So let's pick it up in verse 27. Verse 27, and when they had brought them, talking of Peter and John 4, when they had brought them and set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us. They were worried for themselves. Don't stop and think for a moment, wow, think of all the multitudes that have been healed. Think of all the miracles that have been performed. It's all about, what about me? What about what you've done here, bringing this man's blood on us? Verse 29. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. Now, let's be honest. For all of us that have read that particular scripture in verse 29, we tend to stop right there, don't we? We stop. But let's read on, because I think that's important to what we're talking about today. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. I mean, Peter wasn't cutting him any slack here. Basically saying, you're the ones that are responsible for murdering Jesus. Verse 31, him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things. And so also is the Holy Spirit, or is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. We are witnesses. So we come to understand and recognize that they took again very seriously what Jesus had told them back in Acts chapter 1, what he had told them again back in Luke chapter 24, that you are going to be witnesses, you are going to have this power, and you are not to sit on it and do nothing with it. You are to go out and proclaim that message. Let's turn over to Acts chapter 22. Let's continue here again in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 22. We find a similar situation, this time with the Apostle Paul. In Acts chapter 22, he is going to be brought before, again, the council. He's being accused of bringing a Gentile into the temple and of teaching apostasy. And again, what's going to happen here? Paul is going to recount the story of his calling and how he came to understand the truth. Let's pick it up here in Acts chapter 22 and verse 10. Acts chapter 22 and verse 10. He said, so I said, what shall I do, Lord? Again, this is on the road to Damascus, as we often refer to it. What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, arise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all things which are appointed for you to do. And since I could not see for the glory of that light being led by the hand of those who were with me, I came into Damascus. He was struck blind. Again, a miracle was performed to get him to that particular point. He's recounting this. He's recounting this again to this council. Then a certain Ananias, a devout man, according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there, came to me, and he stood and said, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at the same hour, I looked up at him. Then he said, the God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth. For you will be his witness. You will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. So again, he is recounting the story. He again is going back and telling the history of how he came to that particular point that he was being called by God and again going to be used again as an apostle to the New Testament church. As he said, I have been called to do what? I have been called to be a witness. So as Paul is being brought before the council to give account for what he had been accused of doing, what was he doing? He was witnessing. He was witnessing. So let's begin to extrapolate this a little bit based upon what we've seen so far from the apostles, from Peter, from John, from what they were told by Jesus Christ, from what Paul accounts to us. And let's ask the question, what are we supposed to be witnessing? Is that even something that we should be doing? Some would make the argument that this particular aspect of witnessing was only for the apostles. And it was only during that period of time, again, shortly after his death. And it would only be for that, perhaps you could say, first century of the church while the apostles were still alive. Their argument might be that Jesus Christ was specifically giving them the command in Acts chapter 1. He was specifically giving it to Paul when Paul was struck down on the road to Damascus. The importance of witnessing, though, I believe, must go back to what Jesus Christ spoke about in Acts chapter 1. Let's move back there for a moment. Acts chapter 1. Because the words here in Acts chapter 1 are not just for the apostles, they're not just for the disciples, they are for each and every one of us, whether it was back then during that period of time at AD 31, or whether it is for us today in 2026, or what we commonly refer to as the modern era, sometimes referring to it as the modern era of the church. Acts chapter 1 and verse 3, when he makes the particular statement, he says again, to whom he, Jesus Christ, also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs being seen by them during 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So do we therefore say that the witnessing to the kingdom of God ended when the last of those apostles in the first century church died? Or do we say that the continuing to witness of the kingdom of God is something that is a responsibility put upon the church by Jesus Christ, going all the way back to Matthew chapter 28, when he told them to go ye therefore into the world? As we read that statement in Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20, Jesus told the disciples very clearly that they were to proclaim the message, the gospel of the kingdom of God, and to take it around the world. Whether it was there in Matthew chapter 28, or whether it was there in Luke chapter 24, or whether it was here in Acts chapter 1, the message was always the same. Proclaim that message of the kingdom of God. Now again, I recognize I speak to an audience today, whether it's here in Auckland or on the webcast, around the various locations that you may be listening in and watching right now. And you may not have been around in the early 1990s. But for those of us that were here in the early 1990s, and we were here a part of the Worldwide Church of God, we recognize and we understand what happened at that particular time in history. It's a time that we talk about. It's a time that we never want to go back to, but it's a time that we have to be reminded of because it is a cautionary tale. It's a time in which apostasy entered the church. That was a period of time in the early 1990s that I often say that I went back, having grown up in the church, and I had to defend my beliefs as never before in my life. In certain respects, on a personal level, you could probably say it was the best thing that happened to me because I had to defend what I believed. And as I've stated before, I had to make certain and ensure that it was not my great-grandparents' church who had come in the church in the 1950s, or my grandmother's church, or my parents' church, or my aunt's church. It was my church. These were my beliefs, and not just beliefs that had been foisted upon me by my parents growing up. But you go back to the early 1990s, and apostasy entered the church. A safety net was formed, and we began to look inward, because again, that safety net is often what is done in order to preserve what you have, the ability to preserve those that want to continue with the truth of God, to continue the 20 fundamental beliefs, to not give up on what we had been bought, what we had been taught, and what we understood and knew to be the truth of God, and to not give it up for heresy, lies, and apostasy. Again, as I said, at that particular moment in time, we began to look inward, and that's a natural situation that happens and occurs when you're attempting to protect yourself. You begin to look inward for the protection, for the safety net. That was a time when you didn't know in church if you could talk to this person or that person, because you didn't really know whether they were with the truth or they were with error. And you were concerned with the fact that if you declared the truth, you might be disfellowshipped, because they might be a spy that would then take it up to somebody who would report you. These were the things, again, that went on back some 35 years ago. And as I said, that safety net was created. But let's think about the original mission of the church. Is that why the church was formed? Was it just simply for the inward look of self? There are those today that believe that, again, the preaching of the gospel ended on January the 16th of 1986. You may not know what date that is, but that was the death of Herbert Armstrong. So they believe that that was when the gospel ended being preached. Is that true? Well, if you consider that since 1986, that particular date, to today, there's approximately 1.9 to 2 billion more people on the earth than were there at that particular time. Does it mean that those particular people are given no opportunity to know the truth? To be witnessed to? Are they just simply subject to a lottery that said, sorry, bad on you, can't help you, you should have been born before 1986? Is that the way the Word of God works? I don't believe so. I don't believe so. That's not why the church was formed. And there is no scriptural evidence to back that up. If you go back to what Jesus Christ said in Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20, he said to the end of the age, not to the end of HWA, the return of Jesus Christ is when it's complete and it is done. There are others that say the church is too small. It is too spiritually immature to witness the message of the kingdom of God. To them I say horse feathers. I don't know if that translates in New Zealand or not. It's ridiculous to make that particular statement. You can go back to one of the most immature churches that existed in Asia Minor that was on Paul's route, the Church of God at Corinth. Did they not have growth? I'm sure they did. Were they spiritually immature? You better believe they were. You go back to the first three chapters of that first letter, and he's talking about their spiritual immaturity. In chapter 3, he's talking about you're acting like mere men. So the point saying that the church is too spiritually immature to witness the message of the kingdom of God is not true. Again, as I say, over and over and over again, there is no scriptural evidence to back that up. It just simply does not exist. What is it that we want to have in terms of the takeaway for this particular message today? What is it that I want everyone to understand? The message of the coming kingdom of God, brethren, did not end with the apostles. It continues to this very day. That was the message that Jesus Christ gave them in AD 31. He spoke of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. As they began their ministry as the apostles, they spoke about things pertaining to the kingdom of God. What do we do in the 21st century? We speak of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. This 50-day period is about preparing our hearts and our minds for the work of the church, or as commonly referred, to preach the gospel and help make disciples of those whom God is calling. We sow the seed. We water the seed. We cultivate the seed. The growth is up to God. Just because the growth is up to God does not negate our responsibility and our duty to continue to proclaim the good news of that coming kingdom. Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. Let's notice what he says here in verse 14. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 14. Again, the Olivet prophecy, as he talks about those particular things that were going to happen and occur, they wanted to know what would be the sign of his coming. Clearly, he made the statement, as we read there in verse 4, take heed that no one deceives you. Deception is everywhere. As I've stated before, there will continue to be deception on the face of the earth. The continued deception, again, is going to come hot and heavy after the body of Christ. We know that Satan is active. We know that he will do everything within his power to deceive. He's not worried about deceiving the Catholics. He's already got them deceived. He's not worried about deceiving the Baptists, the Protestants, the Lutherans. He's got them deceived. He's got mainstream Christianity deceived. What he's after is those who hold fast to the testimony of Jesus Christ and keep the commandments of God. That is the church of God. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 14. Notice what he says. After he says in verse 13 about enduring to the end, those would be saved who would endure to the end, he says in verse 14, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. Once again, we see the word witness. It will continue to the end of the age, as he said, with the return of Jesus Christ. This is the collective work of the church today. You see, brethren, we are collective witnesses for the coming kingdom of God. Hopefully, we are speaking about things pertaining to the kingdom of God. The church has been given the ability to magnify the work. It's no longer just me and you, Lord. It's not the inward look, it's the outward look. Since the early 1990s, I know that there has been the predominant situation of living room churches that have cropped up around the world. Again, people just deciding to stay in their own home. It's just about you and me, God, and I don't need anybody else or anything else. But does that particular model of inwardly looking fulfill the statement of being witnesses? Or to put it another way, is that why Jesus Christ established the church? I don't believe so. Know very clearly this particular statement that I make to you. We are not isolated Christians in an independent orbit. We are not isolated Christians in an independent orbit. That's the inward look. We are to witness with the outward look. We witness the gospel message to the world. Now, we might ask the question, how do we witness this particular message? I don't write articles for Life on the Truth. Nobody's contacting me wanting me to do a Life, Hope, and Presents Truth video. So how do we witness? Let's go over to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 18. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 18. Actually, let's begin in verse 16. We'll come all the way down to verse 18. 1 John chapter 3. Let's start in verse 16. We'll go down to verse 18. 1 John chapter 3, beginning in verse 16. He says, by this we know love, because he, speaking of Jesus Christ, laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? Doesn't mean we have to knock on a door. Doesn't mean we have to ring a doorbell. But if someone asks us a question, what do we do? What do we do? Do we tell them, well, I keep the seventh-day Sabbath. Why do you go to church on Saturday? Well, it's just what my church does. You want more information, contact my pastor. It doesn't work that way. We have to be the ones to be able to, again, give that answer for the hope that lies within us. Verse 18, he says, my little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. You see, I would submit to you that the greatest witness is our changed life. I want you to stop and think for a moment of what we just come through. We've come through Passover. We've come through the days of unleavened bread. We have pictured that time when we recognize and understand that we were baptized, when God called us, and we answered that calling, and we received God's Holy Spirit. Can any one of us say that after we have been baptized to the point we are now, that we have not changed? And I would simply say changed for the better. We are a living example, again, of what it means to be called, to have a miracle occur, to have our minds open, and to understand what the purpose of life is. Why were you born? How many billions of people today on the face of the earth have no clue how to answer that particular question? We know why we were born. We know why we were baptized. We know why we are a part of God's church, and we have the ability to witness. And so when we see this particular statement, again, indeed, in words and how we function, how we operate, how we interact, we must recognize something. We are witnessing. Every time you tell your employer, I'm not going to come work on Saturday, and I can't work on these specific days during the year because these are my church's holy days. We're witnessing. Every time a neighbor asks us, why do you always get dressed up on a Saturday? And we explain why we do that. We are witnessing. Every time your friends outside the church want to know why you go down to a particular place around the world or perhaps in the South Island, or not the South Island, I'm sorry, the North Island, Taronga, Taupo, Pacific Harbor in Fiji. Why do you do that in the fall of the year or during that period of time in late September, October? We are witnessing when we explain why we do that. Every time we answer those questions, we are being a witness. This is never made more evident to me than back in about 2019. I was on a trip to Tucson, Arizona. I had been invited by the city of Tucson. For many, many years, going back in the 70s and into the 80s, the Church of God had a feast site in Tucson, Arizona. And again, through the years, we went out of that particular area and we had feast sites at other locations around the United States. In 2019, the opportunity had come. We thought we might be good to go back to Tucson, Arizona. And so I had been invited by the Convention and Visitors Bureau for an all-expense-paid trip to come down to Tucson. They wanted our business because, again, when they would see 800 people coming in, that's a lot of money coming into the community. They love that. They don't really care about our beliefs. They don't care about any of that stuff. They like our money because they know people come at that particular time and they bring their families and they bring their money. But I can remember this one particular occasion when I was staying at this particular hotel that they put me up in, and the bellman that was there had to be in his late 60s, maybe even his early 70s. And the individual, the sales manager, mentioned who I was, and I was with the Church of God, a worldwide association. And he stopped and he said, are you affiliated with the Worldwide Church of God? And I said, yes, that's the mother organization that we came out from several decades ago. He says, I remember your group back in the 1970s and the 80s. He said, they were the nicest people I'd ever met. And of course, he added, you know, Herbert had a nice group. That's how he put it, you know, Mr. Armstrong. He called it Mr. Armstrong's group. Again, it wasn't Mr. Armstrong's group. It was God's group of people. My point was, is that we had witnessed to that particular individual. Now, it had never come to the particular point where God had called him, or has not at that particular point called him yet. But it's interesting to note and see that we had witnessed to this particular individual by what? By what 1 John chapter 3 and verse 18 told us to do. Our example. Our example. Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 5 as we begin to close up now. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, we find on the Sermon on the Mount the Beatitudes. Matthew chapter 5, and notice verse 16. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16. He's talking again about being a light to the world, and if a light, you cannot hide it under a basket. You don't put it somewhere where it's hidden. A light has to shine. A light needs to be seen. It's used for a purpose, for a reason. In verse 16, notice what he tells us. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16. He says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." To put it another way, be an example to others around you. Be a witness of what the work of God has done in our lives by having been called by God and being brought into the body of Christ and being brought into his church. This 50-day period of time is to be, again, a reminding of us for what our calling means, not only to us, but I would submit to you, more importantly, to the church collectively. This period of time should be a time of great joy as we think about what God has done by giving us the promise. The promise of the Holy Spirit is a promise of power, and that power is to be used by us to witness. We display and show the power of God's Holy Spirit and its transforming qualities by being a living, walking, talking example of the gospel message of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Let us all remember that, and let's embrace our calling during this 50-day period as we wait once again to rehearse the promise of power given on AD 31.